but we're going to take a few weeks to get ourselves re-anchored in the resurrection and refreshed in what the gospel is and how it's supposed to work in our lives. And so we always want to be gospel-centered, gospel-shaped, gospel-energized as a church family. We believe the gospel is the main thing we're to be about. And we believe that because of the reality of the resurrection. And so what we hope to accomplish in these next few weeks is to align and to connect a fourfold calling for our work as a church family, trusting the resurrection, that's today, trusting the power of the gospel, speaking the gospel to one another, and sharing the gospel with those who have not heard. And so in short, aligning our call to be faithful disciples of Jesus to the very core of our lives and our life together as a church. So we're going to focus on these four calls today. The first one that is so powerfully introduced in one of the great passages in the Bible that speaks of the priority and the centrality of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And before I read, oh, you can go back, Eric, not quite ready to read. Before I read, let me give you a little bit of context that I think and trust will help us understand better as we read. And so the Apostle Paul, after his dramatic conversion, he was called and he was equipped by God to go and speak the good news about Jesus away from Jerusalem, out to the Gentiles. And so he went first into Asia Minor, and he spent several years there going from city to city. Then he traveled even farther across the Aegean Sea into the major cities of Greece, into Athens, into Philippi, and eventually he came to the city of Corinth. Now, in ancient Greece, Athens was kind of the intellectual capital of Greece, but Corinth was the major center of culture and commerce. And so Paul sees that it's a very strategic place. And so he stayed in this city for about a year and a half preaching. And during that time, many people came to believe in Jesus. And Paul helped to get this young church full of new believers on their feet. Eventually, he moves on, as Paul was apt to do. And after a little while, he receives a letter from this church in Corinth that reports on how things are going. Paul, in turn, writes this letter in response. And after dealing with all sorts of issues in the first 14 chapters, we come today to what he writes here. Before we read it, pray with me, please. Living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may your word be our rule, your spirit, our teacher, and the glory of the risen Christ, our single ambition. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So I want to do something a little bit different. We don't often do it here. Some churches do it every week. You'll find out why in a moment, because I want us to actually experience physically some obedience to these words, some honoring of these words. So there is a tradition when we read God's word that everybody stands for the reading of God's word. And that'll make sense in a moment. But I want to invite you, if you're able, rise in body or rise in spirit, but rise as we listen this morning to God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated again. Clearly in this chapter, as Paul begins to wrap up this letter, he is highlighting the gospel as his topic. And he names it in verse 1, "Now I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel." Then he says in verse 3 that the gospel is the matter of first importance. And then he proceeds in the verses to come to give us the essence of the gospel: Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, all, he says, according to the scriptures, and all, ever so importantly, for our sins, for us. That's the core, that's the heart of the gospel. There are so many places in the Bible that make this point. Paul says it in Romans 4. Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He says it again in Romans 5. Christ died for us, for the ungodly, while we were still sinners. Why? That's how, he says there, God shows his love for us. He says it in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. But it's not just Paul. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring who? You and me to God. That's the core of the gospel. And so back here in Corinthians, very quickly after naming the gospel and reminding them of its priority, what does Paul do? Paul raises the centrality of the resurrection. And he reiterates what we're supposed to do in light of it. Because if it's true, it changes everything to the very core. And so he concludes in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Friends, the very first thing the gospel calls us to do is believe. That is present so prominently throughout scripture. It's like a major mountain peak. As you look out over the landscape of the New Testament, it's always visible. And so our focus today is on this first crucial component at the core of our following, of our calling as followers of Jesus. Believe the resurrection, which means trust confidently in Christ's resurrection. Remember how the gospel of, according to John, gave us a feel for the importance of this just a few weeks ago. If you were with us, just one example, back in John chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Then, looking at Martha, he says, "Do you believe this?" You see how important and how primary belief is. It is the first thing we are called to as we follow Jesus. But friends, there is belief and there's belief, right? There is something that looks initially like belief. In fact, it can even be called belief in some sense, but it's not real belief. That's what Paul says here in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. Apparently, there is vain belief, a belief that in the end proves to be no belief at all. Now, I think a belief may be in vain for two main reasons, both of which Paul addresses here in this chapter. One is if the object of your belief is not real, not true, not worthy. Paul says in verse 14 of this chapter, for instance, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's one way that our belief can be in vain, if the object of our belief is not real. The other problem is if the object might be real, but our faith might not be real. We often talk about or think about belief as something far less than what the Bible means when it speaks about belief. Sometimes for us, it becomes nothing more than just some kind of intellectual concept. But that's not at all what the Bible is talking about when it talks about true belief, trusting Christ's resurrection. Now, the classical theologians, especially the reformers, are really helpful to us here. One of the ways that they think about true belief. So how do we kind of distinguish? Have true belief? Do I have vain belief? Well, last week we saw if we have real belief, we're abiding in Christ, in the vine, and we'll be the branches and we'll bear fruit, right? One of the ways that the reformers think about true belief, about biblical faith, is to talk about three essential elements. And so the first element of true belief was something they call notitia. Notitia, we see it in our English words, notice, notification. It's a Latin word for knowledge. Think of it as information, a fact, a data point. It refers to the content that is to be taught and heard about Jesus. If we go back into history in the early years of Christianity, when people didn't have Bibles of their own, it was extra important that they learn the content of the gospel. But at some point, the Roman Church came up with this doctrine that they call implicit faith. They said, you don't have to understand it. The church understands it for you. All you have to do is trust the Pope and the priests implicitly. As much as I'd like to stand up here and say, I hope you trust me implicitly, I also say, you know what? Test everything I say. What? According to this. That doesn't work according to the New Testament understanding of belief. Because the gospel is news for us to hear. It's the announcement in verses 3-4 that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ is risen. And it's not so much that we have to know this, but friends, we get to know this. We get to know this. That's one way God gets at our hearts, through our minds, through our understanding. But that's only the first element. It's not enough to say, I know the gospel. I mean, James tells us, right, that even the demons understand very well who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. So in addition to notitia, the second element is something they called assensus. That's a Latin word meaning agreement. Agreement. For us, it's receiving and endorsing what we know. All of the appearances and witnesses of verses 5 through 8 in chapter 15 here are intended to lead us toward a certain yes to the resurrection, that we would agree. You agree with it, not just intellectually, but you embrace it, right? There can't just be an idea in the mind. There needs to be a rising of our heart. But even that is not the whole thing. There is the knowledge, there is the agreement, the yes, but all of that is to lead us to what? Confident trusting in Christ's resurrection. And the Latin word for that is fiducia, which simply means trust. Or we might say, entrusting yourself to Christ, everything. All of you, body and soul, to the very core. I use the illustration often of this. I've used it before anyway, right? Of there's knowledge that there is pews, there are chairs here. Okay, that's a fact. There's some agreement in that I think it looks sturdy enough. It will hold me if I sit in it. That's that. A census, the agreement. But what is true belief? Trusting and actually sitting down. And when I sit, sure enough, it does hold me. That's kind of a one picture, one illustration of these three elements of belief. But this is also, this fiducia part, this trust part is so wonderfully illustrated by Paul himself in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, it was the grace of God that is with me." Here's Paul thinking back to his life before Christ. And he writes in another letter, you know, if anyone has reason for confidence, I have more. Well, certainly if you write a sentence like that, you have plenty of confidence, right? Paul, in his life, he inherited all of the right stuff, his ethnicity, his heritage. He added all of the right things by his effort, by his work. Here he says, I worked harder than anyone, you know. In that other letter, he says he was zealous, blameless, following the law. But then he met the risen Jesus, and the Holy Spirit changed him to the core. Now that he had come face to face with Christ's perfect righteousness, with in resurrection glory, he realized that what he had was nowhere near. Not even in the ballpark. Not even if he elbowed in a little bit. Many Mets fans. All of those things he thought were assets, he discovered were actually functioning as liabilities because he was trusting in them. And his trust in them was keeping him from trusting what really could save him. And so he finally said in that letter, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We sang it this morning, right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what the Bible means when it talks about belief, trusting. And I think this whole package can be helpfully illustrated by what happens in the relationship between a man and a woman when they fall in love and get married. When they first get to know one another, they're kind of finding out about each other. That corresponds to the first element, knowledge, notitia, right? If they have any sense about them at all, they take the time to find out who that person is, what are they like, what do they do, right? But then the time comes in the relationship when things kind of move from the head to the heart. They fall in love, as we say. And that's like the census part, where they're saying, not just I know what the person is like, but I think she'd be a good wife or he'd be a good husband. That's agreement. There's a yes involved. That's a very important second step. But even that isn't enough to make a marriage. No, the marriage relationship is formed when the couple stands before a minister and before a crowd of witnesses and they entrust themselves to each other. You know how it goes, right? I, Joshua, take you, Catherine, to be my wife. I promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Then she looks at him and says, I, Catherine, take you, Joshua, to be my husband. I promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Friends, that's what happens. That's what it's like when we are joined to Christ, when we are united to Christ by faith. Jesus, Scripture says, our great bridegroom takes the vows first because he initiated the romance, not us. He sought us. And the time comes in our lives when, knowing what Jesus has done and agreeing in our hearts that now we entrust ourselves to him as Lord and Savior for this life and for all eternity, entrusting ourselves completely, unreservedly to Jesus in response to his complete and unreserved giving of himself for us. The first call of following Jesus is to believe. And if we truly believe, then we live day by day, every day, in light of trusting in Christ's resurrection. Friends, this is a place where we can be of such encouragement to one another, right? So what does it mean? What does this mean for us? I mean, well, think of these Corinthians here. This chapter this morning comes at the end of a letter that is completely occupied with helping those Christians in Corinth actually live out the gospel in various situations in their personal lives and in their life together. They're struggling with divisions in the church. Paul shows them how that's not in accordance with the gospel. And he helps them to live out the gospel and they're relating to one another as the body of Christ. They're struggling with sexual purity and Paul helps them see that casual sex is majorly out of keeping with the gospel because we sang this too, you've been bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are not our own. Your body and soul belong to Jesus. There's issues of lawsuits, as I look at the lawyer. Just kidding, Matt. There's issues of lawsuits and divorce and interacting with cultural practices and how they observe the Lord's Supper of all things. and how they exercise spiritual gifts. They're all addressed in light of the gospel, which Paul grounds here in the reality of the resurrection, which they believe, and it's the same for us. Now, I hope somewhere you know this. The resurrection is the most radical thing in the world. If it's true, it affects everything to the core. Jesus intends to bring his saving, transforming power to every little nook and cranny of your life and to every little square inch of the strike zone as well. There's some Mets fans. I know some of our Mets fans have moved out of state in the last couple of years, but I know there's some. But he doesn't do it as some domineering overlord. Jesus does it as a faithful, loving, patient, but thorough Savior. And so every facet of our lives, every situation that we face is impacted by the reality of his resurrection, such that we live as Christians. As we live as Christians, our lives will, over time, be an increasing demonstration of the gospel's transforming power. And let's just be honest here, right? It's not as if you can take some situation or some issue in your life, plug it into your little gospel gizmo, and watch it dial up how to apply the gospel in this situation, complete maybe even with one or two verses from your Bible. But one of the best things we can do is to regularly cultivate and nurture our own trust, is to feed on God's word and to gather with God's people. That's what we do when we worship together, so that we might continue, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, to stand in the gospel, even in challenging situations. Anybody have a challenging situation this past week? I heard from some of us today. I see even some hands. Purpose to let the gospel transform your attitudes and your behaviors and your relationships and even how you interact with culture. There will be some peace knowing that Jesus is with you all the time. I might not know exactly how to apply the gospel in a situation, but there will be some desire, no matter the situation, to love Jesus in the midst of that situation, whatever it is. There will be a different kind of air marked by hope and a desire for holiness, a confidence that God is with me, that he's for me, that he's got me. And there will be an awareness that the Holy Spirit is in me, helping me to new joy, new mercy, new generosity, new worship, new love. Friends, stand in the gospel. Live in the gospel day by day, living in confidence of the gospel applied to me. The work of the love of Christ applied to you, speaking that to yourself every day throughout the day, believing it's true and trusting the resurrection. Come back next week for part two. We'll dive into that a little bit more. But friends, let's pray. Lord Jesus, risen Christ, you are worthy. Father, I trust with an eagerness in my heart, with an expectancy that you will sink your word, this word, to our very core. Touch every one of us exactly where we need it, Lord. Speak to us by your Spirit. Where there is unbelief in our lives, Lord, show us your resurrection glory. we pray that you would build your church, this church, in this place. And we pray, Lord, for the church around the world. Build your church for your glory and for the good of your people and for the good of our communities. We love you, Lord, and all God's people said, amen.